If you have been following along chronologically, then you know that last week we came to the end of the narrative of the life of King Solomon. Psalm 127 is one of two psalms which lists Solomon as its author, and so this week we study it. The psalm explicitly mentions the building of the house, that I believe being a reference to the temple, which is Jehovah's house. And as a song of ascents, that is one which was sung as one went up to the temple, the psalm fits in very nicely with the narrative about Solomon, which we have contemplated. I would guess that it was written early in Solomon's reign, during the time when the temple was being built. The psalm contemplates the necessity of Jehovah's help in the work of daily life, encouraging us to put our anxieties onto him rather than bearing them ourselves. The psalm is oft referenced for its claim that children are a blessing for those who have a quiver full of them. The passage then is Psalm 127, and if you have not read it yet, I recommend that you pause and read it now. First off, this psalm is labeled as a song of ascents. There are 15 of these songs of ascent in the Psalms. They are numbered 120 through 134, and this is the first time that we have studied one of them. The traditional explanation for a song of ascent is that it is a psalm which was sung by worshipers as they traveled up the mountain to the temple for the holy feast days, a little like modern Christians might sing a Christmas carol. The psalm is explicitly attributed to Solomon. We are quite familiar with him since we have studied him closely for the past 13 weeks, though he entered the narrative even before that. It comes as no surprise to us that there is here a psalm with Solomon's name on it, since, according to 1 Kings 4:32, Solomon had written 1,005 songs. That's a lot of songs, and it speaks to Solomon's great power. A man has to really have some wealth to have the time to sit back and write 1,005 songs. It is interesting, since Solomon's songs were so many, that we have so few of them surviving in the scriptures. There are only two psalms in the Bible that name him as the author. Now, there are many psalms which have no author listed, so perhaps some of those are Solomon's psalms and we just don't know it. But even then, the fewer than 100 psalms that might possibly be attributed to Solomon would not even be a tenth of his output. We do have some of Solomon's other works, most notably in this context, his Song of Songs, a book of the Bible which we will study in the not-too-distant future. But even with what we've got, most of his literary output is no longer extant. The opening verses of the psalm tell us three examples of those whose labors are in vain without Jehovah's provision. The labors of those who build the house, of those who guard the city, and of those who toil for their bread. First, without Jehovah's help, the one who builds the house labors in vain. We note here that it is not a house, but the house. From that, I suppose that this intends the temple, which is often referred to in the scriptures as Jehovah's house. A reference to building the house would be very fitting for Solomon, since much of his early reign was focused on the building of it. When Solomon wrote this psalm, he may have had in mind his workers who labored on the temple. If God did not help them to accomplish the incredibly large task, their efforts would have failed. I expect that they would have failed in a literal sense, meaning that the temple would not have been completed, and there are many ways that that could have happened. Diseases could have killed off their workers, famine could have made it impossible to afford the supplies, revolution or foreign invasion could have stalled the progress, incompetent building could have caused a collapse, and so forth. However, the building of the house might have been in vain in a more philosophical way. The builders might have completed the building only for the effort to be pointless. If the people would not serve God and God would not honor them, the building would be purposeless and useless, just a waste. Whether or not the passage intends the temple or our own homes, the principle applies to our own homes as well. The building of a house can fail, and the workers who build it can suffer real financial and physical harm in taking the risk of trying, and in making a house into a home, filling it with a family. The efforts of building up that house become vain without Jehovah. Without service to God, what exactly is the point? The one who watches the city likewise toils in vain without Jehovah's help. Much as the builder does his hard work, so the watchman has a difficult job. At this time, there was always a fear that an invading army might march in, and so cities were surrounded by high walls upon which were stationed watchmen. Their duty was to sit up for an entire shift, in this case even all night, and to sit in what must have been excruciating boredom, watching for an enemy who might or might not arrive. But putting forth the miserable effort of staying up all night would be of no real help if Jehovah did not watch the city. If God wanted the city overtaken by an enemy, then the enemy would overtake it, even with a watchman watching. The watchman might call the men to arms, but the enemies might be stronger, and God, if he would not help his people in the fight, would see them be subdued. Having considered this, we must ask whether our efforts even matter at all. If God will bless us or curse us regardless of our efforts, do our efforts matter? Verse 2 suggests that not only are our efforts in vain without God, but that with God, perhaps our efforts are also vain. Even if the watchman gives his best efforts, God could thwart him. And in like manner, whether you give your absolute best or not, God can bless you. And so it is also true that it is pointless for us to work ourselves to death. We should not be anxious in our work, and we should not work so much that we deprive ourselves of sleep, because in the end, God is going to bless us or curse us despite our efforts. Of course, in that case, we have to ask whether our efforts matter at all. If God will do his will despite our efforts, then why make efforts? Well, the reason is that God does tell us to give our best efforts. For example, Solomon also wrote in Proverbs 12:24 that, quote, "The hand of the diligent will rule, while the slothful will be put to forced labor," end quote. So we should not take it as Solomon's intent that our efforts don't matter at all. God wants us to work, and as such, God will bless our efforts and will punish our slack. The point is not that work is irrelevant, but that we need God to bless our work, and we should not work ourselves ragged, as if in dependence only on ourselves. The point here is that we should not worry. We should not worry about where our next meal comes from, and we should give ourselves our needed rest. Jesus also said, "Do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing?" In verses 3 through 6, the psalm shifts its focus somewhat to the topic of raising children. Raising children is not altogether separate from the introduction of the psalm. In fact, these themes harmonize quite well. Whether one is building his personal house or building God's kingdom or keeping safe a city, his children are a critical component of that. What do we protect if we are not protecting our loved ones? And who do we love if not our children? And are these not the same people for whom we build a house? And who are the next generation of the kingdom of God? Raising children and working to keep them fed are also among the many toils which might keep a person from getting adequate sleep, as we all well know. Clearly, then, the theme of having and raising children is central to the foregoing themes. And the passage says that children are a heritage from Jehovah. That word heritage means, most literally, one's inheritance, his possessions, his portion in life. Children are not just a good thing to have, they are the thing to have. They are the joy of our lives. The passage says explicitly that children are a reward. All too often, people can slip into the error of viewing their children as a burden, thinking that they are too expensive, or that they demand too much time, or that they misbehave too often, and so forth. We should not fall into that trap. Even if sacrifices must be made to raise our children are a reward to us. Their value far exceeds the cost, both in the joy that they bring and in their practical value. The passage expresses one such practical value in verses 4 and 5. The passage uses a simile to compare children to a warrior's arrows. In a time of war or conflict, there is strength in numbers. A man with many sons has many people on his side, and with many people on his side, he can defend himself and defeat his enemy. Not only are a man's children the ones whom he defends, but they are also the ones who defend him. They become the watchmen who guard the city and the laborers who build the house. The man who fills his quiver with these arrows will be blessed when difficult times come. The passage particularly highlights the value of children in interpersonal conflict, saying in verse 5 that a man with many sons will not be put to shame when he meets his enemies in the city gate. In those times, the city gate was where the elders would gather to resolve disputes and to hear cases. It was the rough equivalent of a modern court. One man alone, wrongly accused in the court, can do little to defend himself. But when a man has his sons around him to bear witness on his behalf, he can defend himself. Alternatively, the passage may intend an attack by external enemies, those who would come to make war and attempt to breach the city by violently entering the gates. The man with many children will be much better suited to ward them off. So whether it is enemies in domestic strife or foreign invaders, having sons helps a man to win the day. They are worth far more than they cost. Before we move on to our life application, I want to take a moment to note the stark contrast between Solomon's psalm style and David's psalm style. Today's psalm is very different from what we've studied in David's psalms over the last couple of years. David's psalms were mostly written in times of war and distress and often focused on those themes. In David's psalms, we read of how he was slandered without cause, how his enemies were surrounding him like dogs, how the floodwaters of trouble were rising up around his neck and he feared being dragged down to Sheol, that is, death in the grave. Often he begged God in song that he should save him because he was more worthy than his enemies. Today's psalm is the opposite of that. It is a psalm about prosperity and peace, about daily tasks like building a house, guarding a city, resolving conflicts in the city gate, and raising children. It is confident and at rest. David's psalms are also generally matched in a common form. David would offer praise to God, call on God to hear his prayer, make his complaint about his enemies, ask God to deliver him, and then thank him for the faint hope of eventual victory. Within that, David often used flowery language, repetition of important thematic elements, and heavy metaphorical imagery to make his point. David's psalms tended to be verbose. In contrast, Solomon's style here is much simpler. His words are more literal and directly to the point. With David, I always felt like I needed to do a lot of explaining to get his point across for him, but with Solomon, I stopped in my tracks and asked myself, is there any simpler and more economical way to put this? Generally, there wasn't. Solomon was good at getting his point across cleanly and succinctly, and that might be one of the reasons that this psalm is so often quoted. In addition to a simple point of literary interest, I think it is good to note the difference in style, because differences in style are a mark of authenticity for the Bible. Solomon and David are different people, and so we expect Solomon and David to do things differently. If we found the same style of writing throughout the Bible, then that might be an indication of some kind of forgery. That was one thing that stood out to me several years ago when I read through the Book of Mormon. I think that contrasting the Book of Mormon to the Bible is an excellent exercise, because in doing so, it seems so clearly obvious that the Book of Mormon is a fraud and not of genuine historicity, and then comparing it to the Bible helps one to appreciate just how genuine the Bible is. So to give a quick overview for anyone who might not be very familiar, the Book of Mormon was written by a false prophet named Joseph Smith in the 1800s. Smith became the leader of a cult which gave rise to the modern so-called Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, commonly called the Mormons. They regard the Book of Mormon as being divinely inspired scripture on par with the Bible, but the differences between the two are glaring. For some quick examples, ancient Greek manuscripts of the New Testament of the Bible in the original language dating from within a century of the original writing are still extant. No ancient part of any text from the Book of Mormon has ever been found, excepting for things that Smith plagiarized from the Bible. In fact, Smith claims that his source text was a golden book written in an otherwise unknown language, and that the book was taken up by angels never to be seen again. Likely story. The Book of Mormon also presents a story that takes place in locations that are so wrongly described that there is no consensus even among Mormon scholars as to where the Book of Mormon is supposed to have taken place. In contrast, every educated person on earth knows where the Bible took place. We can easily identify places like Egypt, Israel, the Jordan River, Jerusalem, and so forth. But what we're talking about here is writing style. As I read through the Book of Mormon, the endless monotony of it really stood out to me. The book, Smith claimed, had been written over the course of centuries, and yet all of its supposed authors had the same boring writing style. And not only that, but they wrote about the same sorts of things. Things that seemed more relevant to 1800s era Europeans than to the ancient Native Americans whom Smith claimed had written the original. The reason for that, of course, is because there were no alternate authors. It was written by Joseph Smith of European descent. Unlike that, we see a great amount of diversity in the works of Bible writers, and the contrast between David and Solomon is only one example. The prophecies of Ezekiel, full of expressive dramatic acts and wild imagery, are very different from the relatively flat prophecies of some others, like, say, Amos. The dense technical legal writings and narratives of Moses are highly contrasted to the poetic, dramatic, and philosophical style of Job. Paul's epistles, which have a rambling style of sentences that continue with phrases modifying phrases after phrases, read very differently than the less wordy epistle of James. And all of these authors addressed different issues from the different perspective of a different time or a different station in life or a different purpose or in a different form. The Bible is a very vibrant book, in part because it was written by many contributors, and this is a mark of its authenticity as a genuine historical work. So in reading Solomon's Psalm after doing years of study on David, I really felt the contrast. I suppose that's the sort of thing that only comes with years of in-depth study, and it makes me glad that we've been able to devote so much time to really digging down into the nitty-gritty details of the Bible. My first lesson for you today is that you should work hard, but not too hard. You should do what is necessary to get the job done, but you should also keep things in perspective. You should work so that you can give yourself and the people you love the best in life. You should not work just for the sake of having more and more and more. The passage says that you should not anxiously eat the bread of toil and lose your sleep. You certainly should not work so much that you put your work ahead of the people whom you work to serve. Your family matters more than your success on the job, and your health matters more than your success on the job. If you are consistently sacrificing your sleep to work, or if you are worrying yourself to death to work, or if you are neglecting your family to work, then you are working too hard. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that no one should work the night shift. Obviously, the watchman had to do that, but I'm sure he got his rest in the day. God wants you to work, but he does not want you to prioritize work over the things that matter. So make sure you keep work in its place. And when you work, you should trust in God to give you what you need, knowing that your efforts or lack thereof cannot thwart God's plan in either direction. So concerning work, keep your priorities straight, put forth your best effort, trust God to fill in your weaknesses, and don't think that you can do it all. My next lesson is that we should love and value our children. The Bible is consistent in always saying that having a child is a blessing. Having a child is not something that the Scriptures ever suggest we should avoid. The very next Psalm, 128, gives another example of this. It says in verses 3 and 4, quote, "Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord," end quote. Children are a blessing, and we should view them as such, and it should be a prime objective of a Christian home to have as many children as possible. These children will be a benefit to us and to the growth and vitality of the church. Without more children, the church will die, and many churches across the country are dying precisely because they have failed to have children and to keep those children. We should not fall into this error. If we want to grow the kingdom of God, having children is the way to do it, and for that reason, churches should make a priority of facilitating their young people in building healthy marriages so that they can produce many healthy children. And finally, we should remember that God is our Father. Much as we love our children, so God loves His children. He wants good for us like we want good for our children. Much as an earthly father wants his family to grow, so our heavenly Father wants His family to grow. We should be eager to bring new people into the kingdom of God. And much as earthly fathers demand the respect of their families, so our heavenly Father demands respect from us. To conclude, this week we have studied one of Solomon's Psalms. Psalm 127 has a very different character from the Psalms of David in its form, language, and contents. The psalm focuses primarily on themes of peaceful domestic labors, building the house, guarding the city, providing food, and growing a family. Herein we learn that we should trust God to provide for us amid our best efforts, efforts which we must constrain to their appropriate priorities. We also see that we should prioritize building our families that we may bless ourselves and also build the kingdom of God.
For those of you who are listening to this message away from your computer and are looking for more like it, you can find us at eastjordan.church.